I begin this morning with a quote by my favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He said this: "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. This cheap Christianity offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, costs nothing, and is worth nothing." U.S. News and World Report reported a number of years ago the results of a public opinion poll that they took that revealed that of those surveyed, 66% of them thought that Oprah Winfrey was very likely or somewhat likely to walk the streets of heaven. Mother Teresa was the one who had the highest vote with 79%. But what I found interesting about this particular poll was that 87% of those surveyed thought that they themselves would walk the streets of heaven. Really? About 10 years ago, a man by the name of Wade Clark Roof wrote a book titled Spiritual Marketplace, Baby Boomers and the Remaking of American Religion. And in that book, Wade Roof says that one-third of America's 77 million baby boomers identify themselves — this is a self label that they put on themselves — they identify themselves as born-again Christians. Okay? What does that mean? Well, the survey was thorough about that. And according to the research that he did, it means that these people have a highly personal spiritual experience that changed their life. And thereby they called themselves born-again Christians. He goes on to say that that these folks were born again, in quotes, this is him quoting, because of certain feelings and experiences, not because you believe any particular set of doctrines. Further details revealed in this particular research project showed that 20 of these one-third of all baby boomers identifying themselves as born-again Christians are not involved in any kind of church, and a third of them believe in astrology and reincarnation, which goes to prove that it really doesn't matter what you believe. Now, I am not surprised when unredeemed, unsaved people discount God's gracious work in Christ to the point that they elevate themselves to look good in the eyes of God. That doesn't surprise me at all. I expect that. What does surprise me is that those who identify themselves as born-again evangelical Christians have similarly discounted God's grace in Christ so that they can puff themselves up like a party balloon in the presence of God. I would pray as we look into God's Word this morning in our study through 1 Peter, that we would be reminded of how precious God's mercy and His grace are. That we would not be party to any kind of discount Christianity in any way. Or to say it in other words, I would like for us on a daily basis to make sure that the word amazing is welded to the word grace. Let me start off by just making a clarification and a distinction between God being merciful and God being gracious. They are sister ideas, but they are distinct from each other. When we talk about God being merciful, we talk about God not giving us what we justly deserve. Every human being, from the moment of conception, deserves God's wrath. Remember, we are not sinners because we sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And from the moment of conception, we have been given, thank you, Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve, we have been given a sin nature. We see it in the smallest of children. Before they're able to communicate any kind of thought of rationality, when we give them an instruction, go here, do this, we find rebellion in the smallest of children. Evidence of the fact that they are simply doing what they are by nature. Now, our nature tells us that we ought to sin. And we do so pretty consistently, don't we? Oh, we'll skirt around that and we'll put on a good show on occasion just to show people how good we really are. But in truth, we live out our nature. So it is first because of who we are, and secondly because of what we do, namely that we are sinners and that we sin, that we justly deserve the wrath of God. So it is by His mercy that we do not receive what we justly deserve. God's grace, on the other hand, is for us to justly receive what we do not deserve. By God's mercy, we are spared the punishment that we deserve. By His grace, we are given what we do not possess. By His graciousness, we receive the righteousness of Christ, and we receive heaven itself. We receive an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled. Now, Peter, in his letter, is writing to a group of people that are pressed and stressed to the max. These people know pain and they know persecution up close and personal. Peter himself has experienced that and is probably experiencing it in Rome at the time he is writing this letter. Pain, pressure, persecution are not foreign to these people at all. They are living out their faith and are paying the price for it. And so in the midst of this kind of pressure cooker, Peter is reminding his audience of whose they are. He's reminding them that they belong to God. And secondly, he's reminding them of what this God has done in their life. So in the midst of pressure and stress, Peter says, this I need to remind you of. I have to remind myself of it daily. I am, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I am an alien. I am a pilgrim. I am a sojourner. I don't belong here. I am only passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. And in theological terms, Peter reminds these people of what God has done for them. He talks about election in verse 1. He talks about justification, talking about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in verse 2. Verse 5, he talks about our glorification. And in all of this, the result is, verse 3, I am born again to a living hope. To, verse 5, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading in its glory. So secure is the believer in the palm of the Father's hand that nothing, no amount of pain, no amount of persecution can take that away. Nothing will rob me of that. Yet, even in the midst of these glorious and precious promises, these believers are tempted to turn away from this message and this gracious, merciful God. Why? Because, as we looked at last week, verses 6 through 9, because of the pressures of life. The things that come from outside of us, suffering, affliction, pain, persecution, all of these things have in their DNA the ability to turn my heart away from my Savior. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, this particular author writing to another set of people that are pressed and afflicted because of their faith. He says in verse 35 of chapter 10, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And it's as though Peter is saying these very same things. Don't allow the pressures coming from outside toward you dissuade you or turn you aside from the Savior. Now in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 10, he has already talked about them being tempted to turn away from the Savior because of the things on the outside. But now he's going to talk about the things on the inside. Being, it's John, 1 John, chapter 2. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These kinds of things, the pressures from the inside of us would steal our affection and cause our eyes to go on other stuff. Stealing our attention, our focus away from the Savior. Such that we live a discounted kind of Christianity. We will be greatly benefited by remaining focused on the grace that's been poured out in our hearts through Christ. Read the text with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. About this salvation. We talk about mercy. We talk about grace. These are common and hopefully well understood concepts to us. Oftentimes people will make a false distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They'll say, well, the Old Testament is a book of law, which it is. And the New Testament, in contrast, is a book of grace, which it is. But both are the same as well. You have to have grace in the New Testament, and you have to have law in the New I think I got that turned around. Grace and law go together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not that one is one and the other is the other. We find all the way back, Genesis chapter 6, we find that God is a gracious God, and He treats Noah with grace, the Scripture says. We look at Jonah. You remember how the Lord spared the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah, and Jonah was miffed. He was torqued. He was angry. He was furious that the Lord was gracious and merciful to the people of Nineveh. He wanted the Lord to shower down His fire and brimstone from heaven and wipe out those suckers. And the Lord chose to do something quite differently. Throughout the Old Testament, we find God being identified as a God of grace. I put a few of these passages here in your notes. Exodus chapter 34, from the lips of Moses. Psalm 86 from David's pen. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Jonah chapter 4. The prophets themselves as well talk about God being a God who is gracious. Would you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Talking about grace, talking about mercy, Moses put this particular thought into the hearts and minds of God's people. Read it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And in this rather cryptic statement, there is an expectation that there is someone coming who is going to be a part of God's redemptive process in some way. There's an even more cryptic statement all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So there was this expectation throughout the Old Testament that God, who is a God of grace, was somehow going to deal with man's deepest, darkest problem, namely the problem of sin and guilt and the need for forgiveness. Somehow God was going to do that, but they needed more information. And so there was this anticipation throughout the Old Testament of waiting. Who is this prophet? Well, we know him to be the Messiah. We know him from a New Testament point of view, looking back into the Old Testament. That's what the Lord was prophesying through Moses. That's who he was promising. One who would deal with man's deepest, darkest problem. Now, the saints in the Old Testament weren't able to succinctly articulate that was the person and the role of Messiah. Second page of your notes. It's last Thursday morning. Thursday morning, 2:30 a.m., I was abruptly awakened. I had a thought, a question on my mind. And I lay there in bed, and I was just thinking about this question. It caused me to get up out of bed, and for 3 hours I wrote. Here's the question. How do we know what we know? Rob, what were you thinking? What did you have to eat before you went to bed? Well, it's a common question the philosopher ask all the time. I don't even make any hint of being a philosopher, but they answer that question in two ways. Well, we know what we know empirically and rationally. By empirical knowledge, we talk about those bits of data that we pull into our mind and into our experience by way of our senses. What our eyes see, our ears hear, our nose smells, our tongue tastes, our fingers touch. By way of these things, we pull in data, and by that we gain knowledge. So in one sense, that's how we know what we know, by means of our senses. And basically, our senses are reliable. Now, it is this empirical way that we have the scientific method, that which is measurable and observable and repeatable. Those things that we gather in from our senses, that defines what we know, in one sense. Okay, there's another kind of knowledge, rational knowledge, where though the empirical stuff comes at us from outside, the rational stuff is taking place in the little gray cells. And we make logical and necessary connections between certain things, and that produces an idea, and that idea fleshes itself into an action of some sort. So we know what we know by way of our senses, by way of our mind. Thirdly, we know what we know by way of intuition. Now, there are some who would discount this and say, well, that's not a reliable form of knowledge whatsoever. And based on some of the conversations I've had with some of you and the intuitions that you had, I'd say, yeah, that's a lack of knowledge. But some other people would say that intuitive knowledge is something that fits under that category of rationality. This is something that I am processing by means of what I do know. I might make a leap to something I am guessing. Intuitive knowledge, by nature and definition, often demands a great deal of more corroborative evidence to know that it is reliable or it's not necessarily reliable. But let's just keep it on the paper, because it was on my paper at 2:30 or shortly thereafter on Thursday morning. Now all of those things, those three kinds of knowledge so far, empirical, rational, intuitive knowledge, those are real-time, that is real-time knowledge. That is, it happens now. It happens in my experience, in my body. It is my knowledge. But that's not the only kind of knowledge that we have. If we talk about knowledge gained from a previous generation, I can't see, taste, touch, feel that kind of knowledge. Now, somebody may have passed on knowledge by way of a conversation or by way of a photograph, so that I know something that took place in a previous generation. But largely, there is another kind of knowledge called historical knowledge that is based on that which is written. How do we know George Washington cut down a cherry tree? How do we know Socrates lived in Athens? How do we know that Napoleon that was defeated at Waterloo? We go back to historical evidence, written evidence, and based on the reliability of those written sources, we posit a conclusion. Yes, it's probably reliable that Napoleon did win his defeat at Waterloo. Okay? Now, that all those four kinds of knowledge that I've just mentioned come from the world around us. There is yet another kind of knowledge that many people will not embrace at all, but it is revelatory knowledge. Knowledge that you cannot gain from this world. It doesn't matter how keen your senses are, whether your eyesight or your intuition, you cannot gain revelatory knowledge unless it is revealed, unless it is given. Now, Bible teachers and theologians are quick to point out that biblical revelation is by nature progressive. And by that they mean Moses was given a little bit of information here. David was given a little bit of information here. Prophet Isaiah was given a little bit of information here. And the other prophets were given information. And other people were contributing to this whole pile of revealed data. And it is together and collectively what we find in the Bible. Now, in contrast to some other religions, Mormonism, Islam, what we find God doing in revealing the Bible is nothing short of brilliant. Because it was not just given to one man. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents, three different languages, by more than 40 different authors, dealing with hundreds of controversial ideas and thoughts, and yet there is complete harmony and consistency from cover to cover. Now, all of this is given to us, benefiting us, in showing us how God is taking care of our deepest, darkest problem. If you look over at 2 Peter, first chapter, last verse, verse 21 of chapter 1, 2 Peter, Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No human being simply sat down and said, okay, I'm going to write down a book, a letter that's going to be included in the Bible. Well, there's lots of people who have attempted to do so, but nothing has been kept in the canon of Scripture as Scripture. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. So, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where there is this cryptic idea that God is going to take care of man's sin problem through that prophecy that I read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says to the people, there is coming another one, a prophet like me. Throughout the pages of Scripture, these people who were familiar with grace, there was this anticipation of, okay, God, bring it all together. The Old Testament prophets had some of the prophetic pieces of the puzzle, but they were lacking the border that fit it all together. And so they had all of these disparate pieces together. Have you ever worked with jigsaw puzzles? What is the first thing you do? You look for the border. You look for all those straight little edges. I hate those puzzles that have straight edges in the middle of the puzzle. It drives me nuts. You look for the edges. That gives the puzzle form and shape, and you know that all of the pieces, well, unless you got it from some thrift store or something, all of the pieces fit inside the frame. The prophets had lots of pieces. They had
a prophecy over here from Genesis chapter 3, and they had this thing that Moses talked about another prophet that was coming in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They had all kinds of prophecies from all different kinds of places. It says in Deuteronomy, well, it's... Okay, let's just get into the text now, and I'll pick up where I just am leaving off right now in just a moment. As to this salvation, this is what the prophets are focused on. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Stop there. They made careful searches and inquiries. Let me describe the words that Peter chooses to use here. The English word, I'm sorry, the Greek word behind the English phrase "made careful searches" is a compound Greek word. It has a little prefix at the beginning, preposition ek, meaning out of, and then the normal word for seek, say teo. Seek and you shall find. That same verb shows up there. This particular compound word, when you glue those things together, means to seek out, to seek all sides, to seek from every place. That particular Greek word implies, it connotes a thorough investigation. All right? Now the Greek word translated inquiries, made inquiries here at the end of verse 10, appears only once in the New Testament. It's right here. Its root is found in the very next verse, but as a compound word, it only appears up here, and I found it interesting that it shows up in extra biblical literature. Of a dog sniffing with his nose. That's what it means to make inquiry. It means to sniff out. It means to be thoroughly and completely exhaustive in your search. So what Peter says here in verse 10 is the prophets who have gone before you have turned over every verse of Scripture imaginable, hunting and searching with great diligence. They did not want to miss one puzzle piece that had anything to do with how God was going to fix man's deepest problem. Verse 11. Seeking to know, these prophets, as they were making their careful search and inquiry, this is what they were focused on. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, among the puzzle pieces that the prophets had collected from out throughout Scripture, they had found a lot of puzzle pieces dealing with the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many passages of Scripture that talk about the Messiah who would suffer unto death. Old news. They knew what those puzzle pieces looked like. They also found puzzle pieces dealing with the glories to follow. You see that at the end of verse 11? Similarly, there were lots of puzzle pieces that had to do with the Messiah coming in His glory, establishing His kingdom that would have no end. A number of places in Isaiah, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. A number of places talk about the glories to follow. Old news. They already had those puzzle pieces. What they didn't have was the border. They wanted to know, verse 11, what person, what time. They wanted to know, who is the Messiah?
And if he's not here right now, when is he going to come? And they searched and they hunted. They were looking for any clue they could find. Look with me over to Daniel chapter 3. No, Daniel chapter 9, sorry. In Daniel chapter 9, I want you to look at the experience of one prophet looking at the prophetic puzzle pieces. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, oh, this is the prophecy of Jeremiah. We're going to find out. I observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's Daniel reading his Bible, and he sees in the prophecy of Jeremiah this reference to the desolations of Israel, speaking of the exile that where the Babylonians came and they took most of Israel away into exile. He saw that this had a 70-year limit. So immediately he closed his Bible, got out his calendar, and started crunching numbers, counting months, and doing his homework. And as a result of that, he went, oy vey. He said in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, because he knew this prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Now, all I want you to see here is the spirit of the Old Testament prophet looking at other prophetic truths. Remember, it is progressive. God doesn't give to one prophet all that they need to know and all that we ever need to know. He does it progressively. So that the prophets down here are looking backward in time and reading the work of other prophets, and they're collecting for themselves, in front of themselves, all of these puzzle pieces that have to do with what? How is God going to deal with man's deepest, darkest problem? Back in 1 Peter. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ, the glories of Christ. Now in verse 12, he reveals who the beneficiaries are of their careful, diligent search and inquiry. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Read it this way. It was revealed to them they weren't going to get all the answers, but other people would benefit from their homework as they gathered all of these puzzle pieces regarding God's promises and His grace. They were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now these people to whom Peter was writing lived on our side of the cross and the resurrection. And it was by means of the cross and the resurrection that Jesus put a border around all of those prophetic puzzle pieces, so that everyone after the resurrection was able to say, I get it! I see how they all fit together!
all of the pieces fit inside. And it works. He's the one. He is the one. The embodiment of God's promises. He is the embodiment of God Himself. He is the one who is grace incarnate. He is the one who is that gift that no one deserves. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 13. Okay, now I'm going to start pulling a lot of stuff together here. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says this in verse 16. Matthew 13, 16. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus says his disciples. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You have this empirical knowledge in front of you, gentlemen. You have rational knowledge that few people are able to glean. Truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men, verse 17, desired to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Men, you are blessed to be here in this place and to see the frame, the border of the puzzle all come together. They were deeply privileged. Indeed, all who are after them are deeply privileged, because we don't have a rather eclectic collection of jigsaw puzzle pieces, and we don't know exactly how they all fit together. No, we've got the whole picture put together for us without seam, without missing pieces. It's all there. What we see in Jesus is the forgiveness of sin. We see escape from the coming wrath of God. We see mercy and we see grace unbounding. Oh, we're not done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, end of the verse. Peter says it was revealed to the prophets. They were not serving themselves. They were serving you. They longed to look into what you are privileged to know and experience and understand. And, end of chapter 1, verse 12, things into which the angels long to look. Okay, here's your theology class of angelology in 30 seconds. There are two different kinds of angels. You know that. Okay, there are fallen angels and there are elect angels. Fallen angels are what we call demons. At some point in time, prior to the creation of mankind, Satan led a whole horde of these angels astray. Rather than doing what they were created to do, namely to worship and to serve God, they decided to do their own thing. And they decided to follow Satan. Okay? So we have fallen angels off the map. Now we are talking just only about elect angels. These elect angels are here to serve and to magnify the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth forever and ever. Amen. One of their responsibilities is to participate in the unfolding of God's kingdom even among men. And so we find angels in the process of being God's messengers and revealing this revelatory knowledge. And so we find angels present when Daniel is receiving word from the Lord. There were angels present when they announced the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Angels were present and gave news to Zacharias that his wife would, as Elizabeth would bury John the Baptist. Joseph and Mary were visited by angels when they were told Jesus was going to be born. Jesus was resurrected, the news to Peter, John, and to the women was given by angels. So angels are very involved in the process of giving forth God's messages to people. Now, angels are not omniscient. They can't see beyond the here and the now. They are not given that ability. So they see in time that which is revealed. So they're sitting up there in heaven listening to these prophecies made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that cryptic statement in Genesis chapter 3. They knew that God was promising a redeemer, a fulfillment to the man's deepest problem. But they didn't know how it was all going to be put together. They saw all these puzzle pieces just like the prophets did. But they weren't able to put it around in a border. And then when Jesus came on the scene, it all came into being. It all came and fell into place for them. And so we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, They sang the first hallelujah chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You remember last Christmas I described for you how many angels there were? I was able to describe with exacting precision how many angels there were. You remember how many? A bunch. I am convinced that as many angels as God allowed them to be seen by the shepherds, there were that many angels that absolutely enveloped them. There were probably myriads and myriads and myriads more that weren't there. But those that were there wanted to be sure to be seen, if at all possible, if the Lord would allow it, that in this chorus there would be an enormous anthem of praise because God was manifesting His Redeemer. Now, my friends, I say all of that in light of my introduction this morning because we have cheapened God's grace. We have made it something that's casual and customary and expected. And yet, we need to weld those ideas of amazing and grace together again, all over again. How quick we are to forget how wonderful, how awesome is God's work among us in Christ. Oh, how tempted I am, but I won't. How tempted I am to launch into verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, therefore. Oh yes, I love that word. It's the conclusion. It's bringing everything together. In light of all that Peter has said so far, he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Discipline your mind. Fix your mind. Concentrate your mind on what? on the grace of God to be revealed at a later time in the fullness of our salvation. Never recover from the fact that God has rescued you from the fate you deserved. I put this quote in your notes by Oswald Chambers. The surest sign that God has done a work of grace in my heart is that I love Jesus Christ best. Not weakly and faintly, not intellectually, but passionately, personally, and devotedly, overwhelming every other love of my life. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he met Peter. He'd gone back to fishing. He thought that his career as an apostle was done, kaput, cut off. Because he had denied his Lord, not once, but three times. How could God ever forgive such a man? How could he even be called a man? With his tail between his legs, he went back to fishing. You remember what Jesus asked him? Regarding the fishing and all the stuff that was around him. Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the sole object of our love and affection? Or are we distracted by the baubles and the trinkets in our life that would steal our affection and our love? My friends, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg of you to think carefully, soberly, what is the object of your life? Who is the object of your affection? Is it your Lord and your Savior? Is it the Master of all? Then give it to Him. Everything. Give Him your life. Let's pray. Lord, as a siren rushes to some emergency, we sometimes don't realize the emergency upon which we are sitting. Lord, stir us to the deep parts of our soul and our being. Cause us to see what is most important to us. Is it self? Is it our own distractions, or is it the Savior? Father, I pray that you would reveal those lustful things in our hearts, in our eyes, in our minds. Reveal the boastful pride of life that would steal our affection away from the Savior and focus on self. Prophets labored their entire life looking for answers to how you are going to solve man's need for a Savior. And now for us on the opposite side of the cross of Christ, we see it all. We see it completely. We see it clearly. May our life be one of consistency in light of your mercy and your grace.